Today's date is June 29th, 2024, Sabbath day. And it's Q&A Sabbath. We only have one question to answer. It was a question that's been answered many times. Well, not many, many, but I think it was two weeks ago. That's right. Because, yeah, I wasn't supposed to preach last week. So it was 2 weeks ago that the final confirmation was given me from a brother or a sister in the faith, or somebody was asking the question, could I please explain how I find these prophetic whispers, or how to find these prophetic whispers in the Bible. Okay, and so, as many of you, I praise God. I forgot to thank him today in regards to like when the prayers, this is the day, the Sabbath day is when he changes the showbread. But every time we're in study, we're getting a change as well. We're chewing on the bread all week, and then the showbread is changed on Sabbath. That's where the sermon comes in. And so I forgot to mention that because I used to do that all the time in every prayer, Sabbath prayer, you know, when I was preaching. You know, thank you for the showbread. So I just wanted to make mention of that. But as many of you know, I have never fully shared my testimony before God's children. You know, as there are bits and pieces that are not worth sharing until I can find a way to do so in a way that glorifies our Lord, our Savior, and our King, you know, Jesus Christ. But I have on occasion shared some of the wonderful things Christ has done for me over the years, for he made his hand quite visible and easy to share with those he sent my way. But today, on this Q&A Sabbath, I'd like to share a bit more of my testimony so as to, you know, answer the question that came up some time ago, which was repeated and then confirmed, you know, two Sabbaths ago on prayer and study night. It has to do with what I like to refer to, you know, as prophetic whispers and how I find them. And so, as I do often, I pray for additional wisdom and understanding so as to better share the Word of God as He intended it to be shared in these last days with whomever wants to hear it. That's why He revealed to me some time ago. And I put a little pop-up that shows up on my computer screen every now and then that says, I'm not here to debate anymore. I'm just here to share the truth with those that want to hear it. And how many times do we see the apostles or even Christ himself not going to certain cities because they just don't want to hear it. So don't go there. But I love my family and I love my church family so much that I don't want to lead any of them astray in any way, shape, or form. And I believe these, you know, we're all here together. And this is where my prayer has always been, to be able to share what he gives me with everyone that he sends my way. And so, in fact, and as I've shared before, my very first time at a pulpit was very, very frightening to me for two reasons. Number one, the enemy of souls somehow manufactured a knee-knocking form of stage fright that wafted all around me for years so as to try and prevent me from standing behind a pulpit nearly four decades ago. And the way I used to get around it, like in high school and stuff like that, I would use humor. And I would joke around, and I knew I could make people laugh, and so then I got some, you know, then it would calm me down. I wouldn't be so scared. But you can't do that on a pulpit. And so I praise God. I praise the Lord our God very much because the desire to share his truth was much stronger than my desire to clam up, no matter how scary it was. And so the Holy Spirit helped me overcome the enemy's agenda against me in a big way all those years ago. The second reason speaking God's word from a pulpit scared me so much was something that was even more frightening to me because I knew of the danger of preaching something that could cause some to be confused in some way away from Christ. As I saw many preachers up to that day saying things that didn't seem to match with that which was written in the Bible. I mean, we see it happen all the time. People leave our church and they start listening to the people that don't care about their souls. They only want to be acknowledged as a leader in the faith and look at me, I'm preaching, and please send me donations. I mean, that's the main crux of it there, obviously. You know, their 501c3 proves it. Even if they don't have a 501c3, they know they're going to hint at wanting donations. But again, what are we going to do with money when the eastern sky splits? We got to get used to wanting that which is in heaven, not which is already down here. But saying something wrong that could cause people to lose their salvation, that was extremely terrifying to me, because I know how their strange opinions of these false preachers that I was associated with, not associated with, but the churches I would go to when I was a babe in Christ and trying to figure things out, their opinions were very confusing to me. It wasn't until I studied the Word myself that I saw that what Peter meant when he said what he said in 2 Peter 1:20 and verse 21. And I'm sorry I didn't have my notes all set up, Brother Anthony. This is one of those spur of the moment kind of things so I never had a chance to put all my notes together. But 2 Peter 1, verses 20, and besides, we're supposed to have our Bibles handy. So, like I've done, like even when I was a Sunday keeper, when I go to church, I'm always taking notes. I would always take notes. And so, because you can't keep track of everything. So 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I knew that when I heard their opinions, it made no sense to me, these preachers. That's why Fran and I, we just kept going to all these different churches. We just could not find a church. But when I prayed and opened up the Bible, it made perfect sense to me. And by the way, this is how I discovered Ellen White never wrote Desire of Ages. I tried twice to read that book. Once I literally got halfway through, that's a fat book. I got halfway through. I wasn't going to put it down until, you know, but I just had to put it down. I was unable to see things as I should. I was assuming I couldn't see things the way I saw. And I said, well, I need to study up more to figure this out. But then a few years later, I picked it up again, and still the book didn't flow. And it didn't flow perfectly as the inspired scriptures or her other unedited books. In short, praying and studying God's Word truly will make it easier to see what needs to be seen, especially now that all the prophecies are finally being fulfilled. And this is why people that study Ellen White's books and only her books can't see how they're edited, because they won't study their Bibles. If you study your Bible and then read an Ellen White book that's been edited, you're going to go, the woman's a false prophet, because in those books she is. That's how they painted her. That's why they were able to get people to push out the idea that she was a plagiarist or a false prophet or a witch or whatever. They rewrote her books for that reason. And so as we look around today, and as prophesied by our Lord, Savior, and King Jesus, we know there are many false prophets preaching everywhere, just as Christ warned in Matthew 24:11. We know this. Back in 2006 or so, I ventured onto a Bible study project with the deep intense desire to define every single solitary symbol in the book of Revelation so as to have a trusted database of rock-hard Bible verses that explained each symbol in Revelation so as to have no doubt as to what the Lord was saying, which I knew would help me to better understand the rest of the Bible, because the Lord was revealing to me how certain statements in all the other books of the Bible used the same prophetic symbols that I found in Revelation. They were showing up everywhere, all over the Bible. By the way, I was just doing my regular studies, and this I did on top of it. I would only do one verse a day. That's why it took so long, 2.5 years I think it took me to do that study, because I only did one verse a day, and that would usually take a half an hour to an hour for one verse to find every statement in the Bible that speaks of the symbol in that one, all the symbols in that one verse. And then some of those verses in Revelation have more than one symbol. Quite a few, in fact, some of them. And so after about 2.5 years or so, I finished the study, and it was then that more and more of the Bible was making sense to me, and how doctrinal and prophetic truths were interconnecting in miraculous ways via verses penned by the patriarchs and prophets of old. It's as if they knew each other and conversed with each other for advice on how to write this or that or that verse or that. No. None of them knew each other. Well, maybe with the, or lived during the same time. They lived centuries apart. Unless, of course, you count Daniel and, you know, Ezekiel. But, or I'm sorry, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Because, you know, Daniel came 70 years later. I mean, he understood the prophecies of Jeremiah 70 years later in regards to what was going to happen. But this was happening in both the Old and the New Testament, this stuff. These patriarchs and prophets, Old or New Testament, were writing things that were in direct connection with what was written by someone else centuries, sometimes eons ago, and they never met. And so as the years went by, I found more and more inside information as to not just doctrines and prophecies of old, but some of what appeared at first as offhand statements or events in the Bible, which now came off as prophetic nature, even though the one speaking in each particular book wasn't always necessarily prophesying or even knowing he was prophesying. The doctrinal and prophetic truths appeared as if they were just part of the conversation between all of them. My studies became very intense as well, as exciting. You know, because to say the least, I believe this is why I love to study his word each day. You know, jumping forward to today, or even actually about a year or so ago, I started to refer to such findings as prophetic echoes, as some of you may recall. I used to call it prophetic echoes, which I changed the term to prophetic whispers because it just seemed more appropriate to me for some reason. And so what is a prophetic whisper? Well, the way I see it is, it can be something that happened long ago that most Christians see as something that appears to be happening again today. And that's not even where it ends, for example. And I'm only going to share a few of these whispers randomly, as I just discovered as I was doing the study that I found 274 of them the last year or so. Because I put the word prophetic whisper before I define it in my own personal notes. And so I went into eSword and I typed in prophetic whisper. It came up 274 times. And so I didn't know I had that. I thought I had a few dozen. And so I'm not going to I'm not sharing them all. I'll share a few, because otherwise this sermon will be weeks long. And maybe I'll do a sermon series, an endless sermon series on every prophetic whisper. I don't know. We'll see what the Lord reveals or leads me to do. But so, to start off, let's look at some very easy prophetic whispers, like 2 Samuel 7, verse 10. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10. It says, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time." The easy-to-see prophetic whisper here is fulfilled when the obedient people of God, which by definition is also called Israel today and at the end of all time, when we enter into New Jerusalem, we will never again be afflicted by the wickedness of Satan and his cohorts. I mean, need I mention Nahum chapter 1, verse 9? It says, "Affliction shall not rise up the second time." And that's talking about our eternal lives and, you know, in heaven. Sin won't happen a second time. We got all the proof how well that worked out for Satan. We're not going to go through that again. And so that's a rather easy prophetic whisper to find. But there's also some whispers that are not only very deeply placed in the Word, in the same way a parable of Christ cannot be understood by non-believers. Some prophetic whispers are only visible by students of the Word that especially in the final days will be needed to be seen so as to better understand what happens next in the coming days. Because we know the prophecies if we're studying, but we don't know the day of our day or hour, any of them. But there's so many prophecies, even these little ones, that it'll help us gauge as to where we're standing. Again, we don't know the day or the hour, but we know how close we are. We know we're in the final season. And so, and I praise the Lord for the fact we also have the inspired Spirit of Prophecy books to rely on, you know, the unedited ones. But even Sister White herself said in the final days, new light will be discovered by us that the forefathers did not see. And thanks to one of my brothers, I think I found this one, or maybe it was the other one. Because there was a, I email one, because I wasn't raised SDA. I don't know her writings as well as I should, but I can find it. And sometimes I'm in a hurry, and so it's nice when I get a brother help out. But it's in, I put it in the room there. It's Testimonies Volume 5, page 706, paragraph 2. It says, Peter exhorts his brethren to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Whenever the people of God are growing in grace, they will be constantly obtaining a clear understanding of his word. They will discern new light and beauty in its sacred truths. This has been true in the history of the church in all ages, and thus it will continue to the end. But as real spiritual life declines, it has ever been the tendency to cease to advance in the knowledge of the truth. And you see that happening in all the lukewarm churches now. They're just satisfied to say they're Christians, right? But she says, men rest satisfied with the light already received from God's word and discourage any further investigation of the scriptures. And that's like Doug Batchelor or Mark Finley or any of these SDA leaders. They get up there, they just keep on preaching the same, what they call them, prophecy seminars over and over and over, because they have no utterance. They have no idea. So what's next? Because they're disobedient and God's not going to bless them. And he's not going to bless the people in that church either, even though some of them are going to be in heaven. But they're not going to get the understanding until they get out of that church, because he can't let those preachers preach the truth the way it needs to be heard just because they're sitting in that church. They have to be obedient to, and they got to get out. And I'm going to make that painfully clear in this next video. And so she finishes by saying they become conservative and seek to avoid discussion, you know, because they can't refute what we present. So looking now into Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, we see yet another prophetic whisper that says, again, it's Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. This is one of the easiest fulfillments to see today with the many false prophets that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24:11 that claim to be pastors. Today's Christian churches are extremely evil as they embrace everything from homosexuality, a Sunday Sabbath, which is actually a way to get billions into blaspheming God by claiming he changed the Sabbath when he never did, and of course, pagan worship and everything from, you know, the day of the sun, you know, Sunday, to Xmas and Easter, just to name a few. The churches are, and the SDAs do all of this, including Lent, no less. And so, and just one more, you know, prophetic whisper, little prophetic whisper before digging deep into this one I want to share today. What we see in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 12, some may find interesting, because it says the kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. Boy, I tell you, that last statement about Jerusalem being invaded is a prophetic whisper for our day. I mean, it's just so, oh man, like rock hard. I mean, this is why we're SDR. This is why we have left the churches that we left. I mean, just as the political leaders of the world today thought Jerusalem would never fall since they became a nation in 1948, what most cannot see is how they did indeed fall in a major spiritual way. But then they fell and have been quite evil for 2,000 years already. But what the Jews did recently was a death knell unto them, as a cup filled, as a well-filled cup filled with iniquity. Even a common man of today believes the Jews would never succumb to Rome by being led to legally break God's law. So many scoffed at me for decades when I would always say that, yeah, the Jews are going to keep Sunday holy. You can't change Christian prophecy. They all thought I was just like, they would just laugh it up. And it says, you're nuts. No way a Jew's ever going to change. They're always been Sabbath keepers. Even as they hate Christ, they still keep Sabbath. I'm sorry, but you can't change Christian prophecy. They're going to keep it. And then on April 19th, 2017, they literally passed a law that the Jews can break God's seventh-day Sabbath in Tel Aviv, their main city. Now, before sharing the night Jesus walked on the water that speaks of our day, all the way up to his second coming, we need to look at the definitions of each of the symbols first, so as to better understand the entire picture, which is one of the more in-depth prophetic whispers in the Bible, as it covers many wonderful events we are going to see with our own eyes if we remain faithful. Now, everybody knows the Jesus walking on the water was an amazing thing, and it's an amazing miracle. We see him. It's just like with the guy that was healed at the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. He had to be healed because everybody knew who he was because he was there 38 years. We didn't catch it at off. We were talking about this last night. It had to be that man so that everybody would see how powerful Christ was in his truth and his love. But still, the walking on the water thing, it was amazing, and everything is just so beautiful. They make paintings about it and everything, but no one really looks at it for what's being said. It's in verses 15 to 21. It's also in, Matthew 14, verses 23 to 32. I'll touch on a few points from there, too, because because there are certain things that Matthew shares, John doesn't, and vice versa. And it's also in Mark 6, verses 46 to 50. But for the sake of time, I'm not going to give all the definitions to each of the symbols, as most of the symbols have multiple definitions in prophecy. All we need at this point are the definitions that are in context to the verse written. And if you want all the in-depth definitions to every single solitary, like, for example, the word mountain, okay, it means God's righteousness or Judah or God's throne. Okay, and I could throw these verses in because I have them handy enough for Brother, give Brother Anthony a little bit of a break here. This is just the one verse for mountain. Psalm 48:1, a song and psalm for the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. And there's a reason I want to mention the mountain here, because of what it says in verse 15, right? We'll get to that in a minute. And the sea. We know in prophecy the word sea means many peoples, nations, and tongues. We all understand that, thanks to the angel explaining that to John in Revelation 17. But the sea also represents wicked people. And I'll put this verse in the room, you know, as well. It's Isaiah 57:20. And because a lot of people, you know, like I said, some of the symbols mean one thing, it depends on the context of the statement. And that's why the wicked can't understand his word. He's not going to open it up to them until they get obedient. Then he lets us see these things. So it says, Isaiah 57:20, it says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And then ship, in prophecy, means way of life, guidance, protection, church structure. Okay, and let's see, Mark 1:20. I'm just going to give, like I say, one verse. It's also in Revelation 18, verse 4. It's also in Matthew 10:37. And so, but let me put this one in there. I feel guilty that I didn't set up my notes for Brother Anthony. So Mark 1:20 says, and straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. That ship represented their family business in those days. But again, I'm going to get back to that later. Okay, I have to define the symbols so that when I share the whole picture, it'll be easier to understand. Capernaum, yeah, that's an easy one. Okay, you're going to find the definition of this one, one of the main definitions, of course, out of many. Is Matthew 11:23, and so Capernaum was actually considered in prophecy to be the once obedient church now fallen. And I have the quote in my notes here in regards to Sister White literally calling the SDA church Capernaum, but yet there's still the remnant according to that. Okay, darkness in prophecy means man without God. It means wicked realm. It means evil. It means final judgment upon wicked. It also means heart of man or unfruitful. but my favorite verse for the death, you know, the prophetic definition for darkness would have to be 1 John 1:5, which says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, wind, you may find this interesting, means true doctrine or false doctrine. Let me see if I can stick this in the room together, the verses, see if it'll work out. I doubt there'll be a space between them, but let's see. Oh, kind of like there's a space. Okay, so wind in prophecy means doctrine, either true or false. True, John 3, verse 8 says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So that's true doctrine. Good stuff, right? Now the false doctrine, Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So there's your false doctrine. Now, the word blow, I'm not kidding. Every word, there's a reason for every word. Even the colors. We did that study in the sanctuary years ago. Even the colors in the sanctuary. As we know, the blue colors, there's so many different, you know, you have the red and the golden and all the other, and the brown stuff here. The blue, obviously, that represents the law of God, obedience unto the law of God, because the Ten Commandments are on blue sapphire stone. And so blow in prophecy means to blow, obviously, you know, windiness and hostility and strike. It actually means to strike. And then, so Psalm 39, verse 10. Let me put that in here. Psalm 39, verse 10 says, remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. Now, that can be seen in two ways. Number one, moved to repentance, or number two, moved to rebellion. Okay, remember that, because it's going to be a windy night when Jesus is walking on that water, right? And so land equals nation. Okay, Ezekiel 14:13, among other verses, is the one I chose to share, that says, when Jesus therefore, Son of man, Ezekiel 14:13. Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, I could just stop there, because land cannot sin against God, but the people of the land can. So it means nation. Now, let's now look at the definition of John 6, verses 15 to 21. Okay? Brother Anthony already put all the verses in the room, but I'm going to take one verse at a time now. The first being, of course, verse 15. That says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now, the prophetic whisper. And I looked high and low for some of the, some of them I did find SOP on them, or even stuff from the pioneers, you know, the forefathers, but not all of it I did. And so, as far as I can see from what I'm understanding here, and just by sticking with the context of the prophecy, to take him by force to make him a king equals another Jesus, in which we know will soon be uplifted on earth as king by Rome and billions of blinded pastors and Christians who will then try to force us to bow to him. And the reason I say this is because Jesus wouldn't do as the world is demanding he do. They wanted to make him king, but not for the right reasons. And we know that's not why he came. He was not king of this world, this dying world. He would not reign on a dying world. And so when touching the same event, notice that it also says in Matthew 14:22 that Matthew 14:22, it says that Jesus constrained his disciples, which means he insisted. He insisted his disciples to get into a ship, which we know means in one accord, it's a church, right? Get into a ship, to go before him onto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. So Jesus constrained or insisted they get into the ship when he dispersed the crowd. After doing so, he went to the mountain to pray because he was not to be made king of a dying world, for he is already king in New Jerusalem. He will eventually become king on earth, of course, yeah, but only at the end of the 1,000 years when the city descends from above and hellfire destroys the wicked and the planet is purified so as to allow for a perfect foundation for the city to reside as he reigns for all eternity. But just as the believers 2,000 years ago wanted to make Jesus the king of the world wherein their worldly mindset was alien unto God's heavenly plan of eternal salvation, billions will soon uplift Satan as another Jesus in our day with the hope of their sin being immortalized under Satan's false interpretation of Jesus. And by the way, I would think the reason Jesus insisted they get into the ship was because the apostles also wanted to make him king. I mean, after all, they knew about his power more than anybody else. They believed he could stand as king in the way the apostate Pharisees taught them Messiah would do in their day. The fact James and John, the sons of Zebedee, asked in Mark 10:37 that Jesus grant them the blessing to sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. I mean, this same mindset is alive today in the apostate leaders that preach 1,000 years of peace on earth before Jesus comes. Could you imagine? And then when it says he departed again into a mountain in this verse, when Jesus departed to the mountain, this speaks of where Jesus went to pray to his Father alone, as we know. This is known by all students of the Bible the last 2,000 years who know Jesus ascended to the mountain in New Jerusalem where his Father's throne is, because when speaking of Satan, it says in Ezekiel 28:16, by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Again, this is speaking about Satan. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And we also know that Moses had to ascend Mount Sinai to be with the Lord when he received the law. And I have to say, because I know they listen in every now and then, Seventh-day Adventist leader, Dr. Ben Carson, you need to study this up, brother, and you need to repent for seeking of and then gaining political office as you have done. That is sin. And the SDA leaders that refuse to counsel you, just as Eli refused to counsel his sons, they are also in sin because they wanted you to be in political office, says to have your foot in the door of worldly power, to gain riches and honor. That is just as fleeting as their faith has been now revealed to millions. This is why there's an exodus in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The fact they promote videos, the Seventh-day Adventist Church literally on YouTube promote videos of Hillary Clinton and Barack Obama praising them on camera, literally mentioning the Seventh-day Adventist Church name, praising them on camera where their faith and loyalty lies. That's where the leaders in the SDA church, this outed them, especially when they didn't counsel Dr. Carson to don't seek political office. Sister White was pretty clear about that, not to do that. But worse yet, the video about Obama is actually, the one, and this is unbelievable. The video where Obama is praising the Seventh-day Adventist Church is actually done by Seventh-day Adventist President Ted Wilson reading a letter from Obama wherein the entire gathering applauds after he reads it to them on camera. They're promoting it like it's the best thing in the world to have Obama, a homosexual Muslim, to be promoting the Seventh-day Adventist Church. As I stated in the comment section of that particular video, the SDA Church is a sister to Fallen Babylon, and their president is proud to present it as such. And now verse 16 of John chapter 6. Verse 16 says, "And when he was now come, his disciples went down onto the sea." And so what the prophetic whisper here is regarding when even was now come, his disciples went down to the sea, is a prophetic whisper that speaks on how we, the remnant people of God, will be moved to go forth as directed by Jesus, who did the same unto the apostles in Matthew 14, verse 22, when he told them to get into this ship as he went up to the mountain to be to his Father before it becomes dark, as we'll get to in the next verse, verse 17. But it's at evening that he's telling them to get into the ship. Or not dark yet, it's just evening. And so that's when we go forth to proclaim what we've been doing, to proclaim the final message and the loud cry, which moves the many peoples and nations and tongues, or the sea, to surround us when it is very dark, you know, in the next verse, verse 17, during the plagues. The fact Jesus was not with them when they entered into the dark storm of the plagues, which is verses 17 and 18, which again we'll read in a moment, this echoes when the protecting grace of God is prophesied to leave the planet during this time of trouble. You know, when the Holy Spirit leaves and the men run amok that are evil, I mean, we'll still have it in us, obviously, but they won't. This further locks down the solid prophetic whisper for the coming days. And then looking down to the last days, now this is actually Sister White talking. Early Writings, page 45, paragraph 1. Okay. No, I'm going to put both in here because I also got SOP 4, page 440, paragraph 3. So see, can they see? Both fit here. Let's see. Yep. Okay. She says, "Looking down to the last days, the same infinite power declares concerning those who receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. As they reject the teachings of his word, God withdraws his spirit and leaves them to the deceptions which they love." And then in Spirit of Prophecy, volume 4, page 440, paragraph 3, it says, "The wicked have passed the boundary of their probation, and the Lord withdraws his protection and leaves them to the mercy of the leader they have chosen. Satan will have power over those who have yielded themselves to his control, and he will plunge the inhabitants of the earth into one great final trouble. As the angels of God cease to hold in check the fierce winds of human passion, all the elements of strife will be let loose. The whole world will be involved in ruin more terrible than that which came upon Jerusalem of old." Okay, now let's go to verse 17 of John chapter 6. It says, "And entered into a ship," you know, the apostles, "entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark." So evening is passed to the point where it's dark, right? "And Jesus was not come to them." All right? Now, the prophetic whisper here is that as they go forth to Capernaum, which we know to be the symbol of a church that was once exalted to heaven, but later shall be thrust down to hell, we know, because the verses we read earlier, we know the Seventh-day Adventists need to hear this. They, like the Jews, seem to think that they are the eternal chosen people of God due to their name given them of God. But how well did that work out for the Jews? They have been calling themselves Israel for thousands of years, but they're not Israel. Even the SDAs know that. And the SDAs now call themselves Israel, and even the remnant they call themselves, when they can't possibly or physically or doctrinally or even prophetically be. But how well is it working out for them? Not too well. As a matter of fact, when that eastern sky splits, it's going to be graphically bad. But there are very clear instructions. I mean, the SDAs need to hear this. There are very clear instructions in the Bible as to what constitutes the term chosen, as well as the name Israel. Today, the SDA Church is neither chosen nor Israel. They are now a sister to fallen Babylon. The title Israel is now given unto the seventh-day remnant people in the 11th hour, exactly as prophesied in Matthew 20, verses 1 to 7, and Revelation 12, 17. Now, here's that quote from Sister White in Review and Herald that you will not hear from SDA pulpits. And if you do, they got to twist the daylights out of it, because it really declares a death knell onto them. It says, of those who boast of their light. Again, Review and Herald, August 1st, 1893, paragraph 5. Of those who boast of their light and yet fail to walk in it, that's what the SDAs do now. Just like anybody that's under the prophecy of Isaiah 4 verse 1. Yeah, they're all claiming to be Christians. She says, she's echoing Christ when he says, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Man, I should have put that in the video. You know, like with the people sitting in the pews are going to get a lot more wrath upon them than the people that just call themselves saints, like the Isaiah 4:1 types. The SDAs are going to get a lot more wrath and fear and abject terror or horror than anybody. Because like Jesus says, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon. They're still going to burn, you know. They're still going to get theirs. Yeah, of course. But nowhere near as bad as those that had the truth at one time. And she goes on to say, and thou, Capernaum. And she puts this in brackets. It literally says in the quote, as you see on the bottom, I didn't put that in there. They put this in there. It says bracketed comments were made by Ellen White. She put those bracketed comments in there. It says, and thou, Capernaum, Seventh-day Adventist, who had great light, which are exalted unto heaven, in point of privilege, she put that in there too, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Why? Because the Sodomites never declared themselves believers and never had these gifts from on high, like Capernaum hands, the peoples of Capernaum had, as the Seventh-day Adventists. I mean, come on, they had the utterance. They had the understanding of prophecy. They were going forth and declaring. They were part of the midnight cry. And yet they turned their back on Christ. Yeah, they're going to be wailing a lot more when that eastern sky splits. And the pastors, oh, forget about it. 10 times the wrath of God is on them. And rightly so. Oh, so sad for them. And so at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent in their own estimation. Again, she put that in there. Because they think they're all that. You can't tell them anything. Oh, they should be preaching to you, they'll say. So in their own estimation. And so again, let me read it without the quote, with the comment she makes. She goes, because God has hid these things from the wise and prudent and has revealed them unto babes. That's why they can't refute us. Simple faith, simple truth, out of the mouths of babes, out of children. It's just amazing. I mean, the fact it is now dark and Jesus was not come to them declares this to be the fourth watch of the night, as stated in Matthew 14, verse 25. But I'll get into that in a moment when they see Jesus walking on the sea. The fourth watch. Brothers and sisters, what movement are we in? Right. 7 churches, 4 movements, right? But we'll get back to that in a minute. Verse 18. It says, and the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. Well, the doctrinal truth, the wind that we present angers the many people, nations, and tongues to the point of persecution because their false doctrine is boldly exposed without any ability by them to refute it. Therefore, as prophesied, they will try to force us to bow to their false doctrines. That's the mark of the beast. The prophetic whispers here, especially when it comes to the word see, are that right before Jesus comes, which is the fourth watch of the night, as intimated in verse 17 previously, can be now seen as the obedient remnant going forth in the fourth and final movement of the church as described in Matthew 20 verses 1 to 7. In fact, this very same event is described in Matthew 14:25 that says it was in fact the fourth watch of the night that Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when he was walking on that sea, the wind was blowing, because not only were they shoving their bad doctrine onto us with their wind, our doctrine, which was good, was presented to them, and they were refusing, so they were surrounding us, and they were very, very angry when that day comes, and it's happening at the fourth watch. Just like Matthew 20, verses 1 to 7 said, our King Jesus will soon arrive in another miraculous manner in our day, as he does in verse 19. This time he'll be walking on air instead of walking on water directly before he appears to save us, as we're surrounded by all the wicked of the world at plague 6, which is just as he appeared to stop the storm and calm the angry sea that surrounded the apostles and threatened their lives that night. The wicked are like an angry sea, as we just found out, seeking our deaths, as well as because we're going to be moved by the Holy Spirit during the latter rain to present true doctrine to all the world about God's eternal law, his seal, and the deadly mark of the beast. This causes us to be surrounded by many peoples, nations, and tongues seeking our demise in the very same way that the apostles were surrounded by an angry sea during that storm as they remained in the ship, which in context to the prophecy means the obedient church that is in one accord. Just as the apostles were in one accord on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, when they witnessed a mighty wind as well that blessed night. And that somehow just all interconnects. There's that wind again. We have to know Satan was no doubt nearby as well that evening in the upper room, seeking to destroy them, as he always wants to do every moment. The fact Judas was sitting at the same table of our Lord, Savior, and King Jesus Christ, along with the apostles the night he betrayed him, confirms all this hands down. And amazing as this may seem, the symbol of wind here represents both true and false doctrine simultaneously, as we just found out. But what I mean is, it's because of the truth we present in the loud cry that exposes the lies of the many false prophets by sweeping the lies away via the wind of good doctrine. This truth, God's seal, about God's seal and the mark of the beast, will anger them so much that they will pass laws to try and force their false doctrine or false wind upon us. As we know, the good wind we share is sent in pure love for them, whereas their bad wind is sent in abject hatred towards us. Have you ever seen how a tornado forms? Hot and cold wind. Two different winds. And it gets extremely violent. So yeah, Satan wanted to kill them in that boat that night, just like he's going to want to kill us at Plague 6. The last 15 days. Okay, verse 19. Right, it says, so when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. Okay, now, when they rowed all that time, those 30 furlongs, 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, this is a prophetic whisper that speaks of the work all Christians must do, and especially those ordained to proclaim the final message along with, or even in that blessed number of the 144,000, even before Plague 1. In the very near future, as we are fighting the graphically wicked storms of Satan diligently during the plagues, and especially at the end of Plague 6, as we are rowing to fight this prophesied storm, we too will see Jesus in a very miraculous way coming to our rescue, just as the apostles did. Again, we know "see" means many peoples, nations, and tongues, right, in prophecy. And so just as the apostles saw Jesus walking on the sea at the end of their battle, fighting the storm on that sea that sought to kill them, we shall see Jesus walking on the air at the end of our battle with the many peoples, nations, and tongues possessed by Satan seeking to tempt us to despair at the end of Plague 6, who surround us, and they surround us hell-bent on our destruction directly before Jesus splits the eastern sky. And one more thing, and this may be hard to see for some, when Jesus walks on the sea, he does this during the fourth watch again, because it says in Matthew 14, verses 23, wait, let me see here. I'll go to verse 25, and I'll put it in the room for you there. Oh, that's good to know. Almost 4 miles, 25 to 30 furlongs. 25 is 3 miles, 30 furlongs is 3.75 miles. That's pretty interesting. So they could have seen the shore if it wasn't for night, you know, being upon them. So anyway, Matthew 14, verse 23 to 5 says, "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray." Now, with the prophetic understanding of all the symbols, it makes it easier to see the prophetic whisper here. But it goes on. "And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea." And by the way, the false doctrine of Rome is also contrary to the truth we know to be true. And so that being said, Jesus never did anything without a reason. Here he leaves the mountain where he was in communion with his Father so as to meet with his disciples in the fourth watch of the night. In the 11th hour, Seventh-day Remnant Church, we are now in the fourth movement, or the fourth watch of the church. When he promised to do these miraculous things in the fourth, like he did in their day, he's going to do it in our day. And so very soon the latter rain will fall more abundantly, because it's already sprinkling. The obedient remnant will be surrounded by the wicked billions seeking to kill us. And then Jesus will leave the mountain in New Jerusalem to rescue us by walking on air instead of walking on water. Both times it's miraculous. You can't walk on water, but yet he does. You can't walk on air, but yet he is. Verse 21, and I love this one, and this calms the hearts of many. But he said unto them, verse 20, but he said unto them, "It is I, be not afraid." The timing here is perfect, in that Jesus will also speak unto the 144,000, as stated in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, when he said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." The prophetic whisper here is that Jesus will say this very same thing near the end of Plague 6. As Jesus is descending from above, before all eyes on earth, Sister White literally heard this prophesied promise come from the lips of Christ as he declared via Paul's lips in 2 Corinthians. And let me put it in Rome. It's from Sphere of Prophecy, Volume 4, page 259, paragraph 1. We're almost done, but who knows where the Lord's going to go next. All right, so before, and this is what it says, "Before him every face turns pale, and upon those whom God has rejected falls the blackness of despair. The righteous cry with trembling, who shall be able to stand?" That's the righteous talking, by the way. "The song of the angels ceases, and there is a period of awful silence." But it may be longer than that. Then the voice of Jesus is heard saying, "My grace is sufficient for you." The faces of the righteous are lighted up, and joy fills every heart, and the angels strike a note higher and sing again as they draw still nearer to the earth. Verse 21 says, "Then they willingly received him into the ship." You see the perfect timing here? "They willingly receive him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went." The moment Jesus stepped into the ship, the apostles traveled as they did the angels in Daniel's day, which is instantly. This immediate method of travel also happened to Philip in Acts chapter 8, verse 39 and 40, which says this, "And when they were come up out of the water," because Philip just baptized the eunuch, as we recall. So when he comes up out of the water, "the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing." You know, the eunuch, But Philip was found at Azotus. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. To say Philip was found at Azotus means he suddenly found himself there. The word found is also translated as perceived, meaning after arriving in Azotus, he figured out where he was after catching his bearings. Common sense dictates the question being has to be, why else would this word otherwise be used? Found, the word found. For if he walked there on his own, he would have known for a fact where he was headed by all the familiar surroundings on the way there. He would not have to perceive or find himself there at all. The truth is he was transported, as we say today, or as verse 39 more or less says. He would have to discover where he was looking around by looking around once arriving to see the familiar landmarks. Hence, he found himself there. The prophetic whisper here is that when Jesus rescues us at his return, our work is done. As we ascend to meet Jesus in the air, we then travel at the speed of thought to be immediately at our next destination. As Jesus shows all that he created, he shows us all that he created during those 7 days heading home to New Jerusalem. It's also in Isaiah 41, 2 Peter 3 as well. But let me share something here from E.J. Wagoner. It's The Present Truth in the UK, page 498, paragraph 8. I'll put it in the room here. He says, when the disciples received Jesus willingly, gladly into the ship, immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. The work was done. So when we gladly receive the Lord without any reservation, without any hesitation, then we will find that the work is done. That is what does the work. Lo, I am with you. The one with all power in heaven and earth. Jesus walked on the sea. He had power over the earth. Let's see. Oh, as a matter of fact, yeah, I just noticed there's another paragraph here. Okay, because I almost started reading it there. It says, when the disciples, I just repeated it. No, that's not right. Why is it coming up twice like that? Maybe I better hit Control-Z here. Okay. I pasted it on my notes by mistake. Oh, it just did it again. Why is it doing this? Control-Z to bring me back. Now copy it. Okay, that's what happened. As I went to copy it, it zipped back. Okay, here's the next paragraph. Yeah, okay, it's paragraph 9. Jesus walked on the sea. He had power over the earth, the waves, the winds, and the elements. That power came to him from the Father. Why? Because it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Because he did always the thing that pleased the Father, and the Father was pleased to be manifested in him. And then he showed his power. When they received him into the boat, him in whom is all fullness, all completion, their work was completed. And one last thing regarding Peter walking on the water, as is obvious. One could see it. It gets extremely wicked in the coming days. Some of us may be tempted as Peter was here. And just so you know, many are unaware that Peter, as well as the others, were tempted and failed in another way that night. But looking at the clock, I'm going to share that in the fellowship hour. I hope and pray that you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day.